If you have your Bibles this morning, if you look on the board to my left, to your right, please find Exodus 34 once again. And then find the Gospel of John, chapter 8. Exodus 34, please. And the Gospel of John, chapter 8. I will warn you that the reading in John, chapter 8, verses 1 to 11, by the higher critics and the scholars, is placed in great suspicion and doubt. I got Bible translations in my home where it's either been removed or placed as an asterisk, or some little scholarly ditty at the bottom, not found in most manuscripts. Well, your pastor is foolish enough to believe that John wrote that, and therefore I believe that we should read it. I believe it is just as much the Word of God as John 3:16. All my sins have been forgiven. God is merciful to me. Faith has claimed the Savior's promise, grace and pardon, full and free. Oh, my soul, be ever praising for the great Redeemer's love. Joyous songs to Him be raising unto God in heaven above. My account is closed forever. Jesus Christ has paid it all. Shed His blood, my sin to cover. Paid the price to save my soul. There is now no condemnation. I am fully reconciled. What a wonderful salvation for a sinner so defiled. How my countless sin despised me, gave me sorrow, shame, and tears. How His wrath and anger crushed me, filled my heart with doubts and fears. But my soul cried out in anguish, called for mercy and for grace. Jesus heard my supplication, granted pardon and release. Sinner, listen to me. Saint, listen. Now my soul shall live forever. No more can the foe condemn. Nothing from God's love can sever. Peace and joy are found in Him. Thus I journey on to heaven, cross death portals joyfully. All my sins have been forgiven. God is merciful to me. Exodus chapter 34, allow me to read once again, verse 4. And he, Moses, hewn two stones, two tables of stones like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up unto Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hands the two tables of stones. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there. And the Lord proclaimed his name. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed. What did God proclaim? What is His name? The Lord, Jehovah, Elohim, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands. And here it comes, saint. Forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. We're going to study all three words. What do they mean? And that God will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children, unto the third and fourth generation. And what was Moses' reaction when he saw just about the hinder part of God? Oh, Moses made haste. He ran. And he bowed his face to the ground. And he worshipped. Far cry from what you hear today. A far cry from those who have these encounters with God at night. Now turn to John 8. I will read what I believe to be just as much as part of the Word of God as John 7 and John 9. Jesus went out of the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came into the temple. And all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto Jesus a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto Jesus, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, oh my word, in the very act. Pray tell, Pharisee, pray tell, Sadducee, pray tell, scribe, where's the man? Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What do you say, Jesus? Where do you drop your flag in this controversy? And they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her. And again Jesus stooped down, and Jesus wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience. Conviction. They began to feel guilt and shame. Well, lo and behold, they went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself, he saw none but the woman. And Jesus said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man. Notice carefully in the text, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Get this, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And some scholars going to tell me I can't read and preach that because it ain't found in certain Greek manuscripts. No. That's one of the most loving examples of Jesus' forgiveness. A woman blighted by sin, ostracized from her community. So far from our reading from Exodus 34, we've seen and preached upon the specific attributes which Jehovah God chose to reveal to his servant Moses while the Lord proclaimed a name that day. What did the Lord proclaim? What have we studied so far? We have studied four attributes so far. Can you recall them? The goodness of God. The fact that God is providentially cares for all of his creation. He makes the sun to shine upon the lost and the saved. He makes the rain to fall on the yard of the saved man, as well as the man who never even darkens a church. The Lord is good to his creation. The grace of God, the unmerited kindness of God, that God would stoop and condescend and give me grace and mercy when I am his enemy and we are alienated between ourselves because of my sin. We've considered the mercy of God, the pity and the compassion of God, that God is able to stoop and condescend and hold back what I rightly deserve. And then last week we considered the long-suffering or the forbearance of God. He waits long and grievous sometimes with his elect, his saints, and sometimes, beloved, even us. Our shortcomings, our failures, our doubts, our fears. The Lord is long-suffering. He's long-suffering even with his people as we grow in knowledge and in grace. Well, in today's message, we shall consider the forgiveness of God. For this gracious act by God to sinners flows directly out of all the previous attributes so far considered. Have you listened to that? Did you hear that? The forgiveness of God flows like a river. A flowing, rushing, clean, sparkling, cool river. It flows out of the goodness of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, and the long-suffering of God. Therefore, let's begin this morning's message by asking a very pointed question. Are you ready for the question? Forgiven from what? What are we saved from? Well, beloved, the text gives us the answer. Let's go back to Exodus 34. What are we forgiven from? Well, beloved, versus your pastor just dreaming up some words, we're going to be limited to what we find in the text. We're not going to stray from the text. We're going to study three words here this morning. For those of you that are taking notes, you may find this very interesting on the definition of some of these words. Because this is what God has forgiven us from. I call your attention to verse 7. And if you're not afraid, you may want to underline or maybe put them in quotes or circle them, whatever you do in your Bible. Mark up your Bibles. keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, forgiving transgression, and forgiving sin. Iniquity, transgression, sin. We're going to study these three words. And these three things you have been forgiven from if you're here this morning as a child of God. Are you kind of interested to find out what they are? I would like to know. First off, the word iniquity. What does it mean? Well, when you study the word and you look up the word, this is what you find. The word iniquity implies the following: unrighteous deeds and unrighteous actions, unrighteous thoughts, and unrighteous words. That's a mouthful. That's a whole lot of forgiving for me. That describes me before salvation. A foolish teenager with unrighteous deeds, unrighteous actions, unrighteous thoughts, and at times, very unrighteous words. But there's another word that we can also put into this definition. The word misdeeds. Misdeeds. Turn to Acts chapter 18. I'll give you an example of this word as it's found in the Greek Testament. You have the word iniquity in Hebrew, and you also have to look up the definition that's found there in the Greek. Look at Acts 18. Allow me to read verses simply 14 in your audience. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, you see the word lewdness? That's the Greek word for iniquity. Wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I would bear with you. That expression, wicked lewdness, meaning misdeeds. Turn to Matthew 22, another definition for the word iniquity, or another meaning that is associated with this particular sin, is called wickedness. Just plain old-fashioned wickedness. Turn to Matthew 22, and I'll give you an example of how that word is found in the text. Look at Matthew 22, and allow me to read verses 17 to 18 here this morning. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus, perceiving their iniquity or their wickedness, Jesus said, why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? So notice here in the text that their iniquity is associated with what? Their attempt to tempt Christ into a corner over a controversial issue like the collecting of taxes in the first century. There's also a fourth understanding of the word iniquity. It means to have a contempt towards divine law. Turn to 2 Chronicles 36, the last chapter of 2 Chronicles, please. This is one of the invasions by Nebuchadnezzar upon the city of Jerusalem. And 2 Corinthians 36 ends with this awful invasion described by the writer. May I please point you to verse 16 of chapter 36, and look what you find. Leading up to the fall of Jerusalem, they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words. They misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people. And notice the next phrase. Till there was no remedy. No remedy but for God to destroy his people. You see the word there, despised? That's a Hebrew word associated with the word iniquity. And then finally, look at the board, please. In the Greek, the word iniquity means to be lawless or lawlessness. It comes from the Greek word anomia. Two words. Watch. A in the Greek simply means no. Nomia is the Greek word for law. No law for me. Thus, I'm a lawless one. That's the Greek word. I wanted to share that with you. Two words put together. No and law. The Greek word iniquity comes from that word, anomia, lawless. And beloved, there has been a pantheon of lawless people who have come upon the stage of history. Nimrod, Herod the Great, Ahab and Jezebel, Nero, Hitler, Stalin, Mao, etc. There has been a long list of individuals who have marched down through the corridor or the tunnel of time who have earned the title the Lawless One. Well, beloved, if you and I would be honest here this morning, before Jesus saved any one of us, there was a brief season in that time when you and I practiced lawlessness. We may be on different scales. You may have been a good lawless one, or a real bad lawless one, and everything in between. But there was a time and season, my dear friends, that you and I practiced lawlessness. And I'm here, beloved, to tell you that by the grace and mercy, goodness, and the long-suffering of God, if you sit and stand, and as you listen and as I speak, if you are saved here this morning, I have some of the greatest news you need to hear that might get you out of your spiritual doldrums. God has forgiven you of all of your lawlessness. Praise to his name. Well, there's a second word for those of you taking notes. The word transgression. What does the word transgression mean? Listen to this. You might like this one. It simply means to go beyond or to go aside. Can I illustrate that for the children? I think I can. Children, can you look at the board for a second? Adults, just humor your pastor. God told Adam in the day he eats, he's going to die. So God drew a line in the sand. Here's Adam. Here's Eve. Here's transgression. There's the line. God says no further. And this is what you do sometimes in the home when your parents tell you to do certain things. And when you don't want to do them, this is what you do to your mommy's law, your daddy's law. We call that transgression. It means to walk over. That's what the Greek word means. It means to walk over. It means to go beyond. Turn to Matthew chapter 15. Let me show you where the word is found. Look at Matthew 15. Let me give you an example of walking over God's word. And this might stun you, because the people whom Jesus is accusing of walking over the law of God, they reveled in it. Look. Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. Ah, the Pharisees and the scribes come to Jesus, and they accuse Jesus' disciples of transgressing the law of Moses. But what they were transgressing was man-made customs and man-made traditions. Notice how Jesus responds. But Jesus answered and said unto them, why do you also walk over the commandment of God by your tradition? He throws it right back in their kissers. They question him. He takes their question and he poses the same words back to them. Turn to Acts 1. Notice this one. Turn to the book of Acts, chapter 1. Notice this particular person and his particular deed. Acts 1:25. They're about to replace Judas. His office, his seat of authority is vacant. And they got to occupy it with someone who can qualify. But notice, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell. And notice, there's no period there. Read on. That he, Judas, might go to his own place. Reprobate. Vessel of wrath. Jesus did not die for him as he died for Peter, James, and John. There's proof. Jesus only saves his sheep, not the goat. Say, preacher, that's hard. I know it's hard. But it's Bible. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It also means to go over or to step over, as I illustrated for the children. Let me show you a verse where that particular Greek understanding is found. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Look at verse 3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. This is talking about disciplining our bodies from its carnal passions and its carnal commotions, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man, get this, go beyond. See the phrase go beyond? That's the Greek word for transgression. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. Verses 6. Some commentators believe this particular context of the sanctification of the body and abstaining from fornication, that this could be a warning for believers who have husbands and wives, that no brother go beyond and defraud his brother by the taking of that woman, his wife. It says to go beyond. God draws a line, and I, as a foolish sinner, says, my way on the highway. I go beyond. That's transgression. Turn to Romans 5 and find 1 Timothy 2 once again. Find 1 Timothy 2. I want you to look at these words and these verses, so that's why I'm taking the time to show you this. In order, I hope, that you would appreciate for what you have been forgiven. When God says that his name is forgiveness, and that his name is merciful, gracious, goodness, kindness, sympathy, compassion, and long-suffering, what does that mean to the Christian? Those are not just theological terms to fill our mind with a bunch of information. These are terms, beloved, that you need to meditate and ponder, and as you do so, you can look at the real big picture of what God has saved you from. And when you get the real bigger picture, that will invigorate your worship, your adoration, and you'll walk with him. That's my passion here this morning, to show you what we've been forgiven from. Look at Romans 5 and verse what here, Bob? Verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that have not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Notice, Adam's transgression. God put the line in the sand, Genesis 2, 15 to 17, the day you eat, you die. Yea, has God really said? Yea, has God really meant what he said? Oh, God knows the day you eat, you will be like gods and your eyes will be open and you will be independent and free from this heavenly despot. You will run your life. You will be the captain and the navigator and the co-pilot to your life. Nobody will rule over you. Nobody will tell you what to do, how to dress, how to clean that room. You will be your own master. That was the lie of the devil. And when Adam took of that bite, my dear friends, he walked over that line purposely, willingly, freely, headlong. Take this, go all the way back to the verse we saw last hour, adults, but children, 1 Timothy chapter 2, notice this, 13. Adam was first formed, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. I've given you two verses that shows you that Adam and Eve were both in the transgression. That's why I wanted you to see that. So you may want to cross-reference these two verses. Well, beloved, finally here this morning with our three terms, we come to the final one. Sin. What is implied by the word which fills so many pages of the Bible? Turn to Romans 3. The Greek word for sin that's used in Romans 3, 23, is an interesting word. I'll read the verse first, and I'll hold the definition for last. Romans 3, 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You see the word have sinned? It is a Greek word that simply means, are you ready for this? Look at me. It means to miss the mark in the Greek. You have the target. You let loose with the arrow. I'm going to hit that plate up there on that wall with the three light switches. And my arrow goes this way. It goes that way. It goes all over the place. But it never hits the target. It never hits the target. Well, then if you're sitting there here this morning, you should ask your preacher a question. Okay, preacher, if it means to miss the mark, what's the obvious question next? What's the mark? What am I aiming at? Well, I'm glad that you asked me. Question one, who made you? God made me. Question two, what else did God make? God made all things. Why did God make you and all things? Are you ready for the answer? What is the mark? For His own glory. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your might. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's the target. And the problem is this. As an unregenerate sinner, none of us desire that target. And when we looked at that target, we did everything in our lifestyle to dodge the target. God, as the creator of all things, should be called to our minds by these questions. When we think of ourselves, we must realize that the God of the Bible created us. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. We are His creatures. We are here today because God created or made us. We look around our world and we see things as the sun, moon, stars, earth, with its trees, plants, and animals. God created all these things. He has also He has made absolutely everything, children. Listen, He created the heavens and the earth. All things are made by Him and for Him. There is a reason for God making you and I and all that we see. It is for Himself. We were not created by God for ourselves, but that we should give God glory in all that we think or do. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Revelation 4:11. This world and the things that we see every day were made by God for His glory and pleasure. You see, children, everything belongs to God, and He has therefore a right to do with it as He pleases. You and I, adults and children, are created by Him, and we are kept alive in order to please Him. In Him, Paul tells us in Acts 17:28, as I close the quote, we live and move and have our being. And without our heavenly Creator keeping us alive every moment of the day and night, we would cease to live. He keeps us because it pleases Him, and therefore we should serve Him in all that we think and do. That's the goal. And there was a time and season in my life that goal was not even on my radar screen. And if that goal was on my radar screen, I have to be honest with you before God that I would have despised everything on that goal until God changed my wicked heart. Finally, we have to deal with point three. This has been brought up by one in our congregation. Pastor, sometimes I see the word sin, singular, and then there are times I see the word sins, plural. Well, what do they mean? I like the question, and now it's my responsibility to give you an answer. Are you ready? Are you ready for the answer? Well, turn to Mark chapter 7. Whenever you see sin, normally singular, by itself, it is talking about the root of the heart of the matter. Where does sin originate? Where does sin come from? Normally, when you see sins plural, it is dealing with the fruits of that sinful nature. But let me give you some help through God's word as we close here. Mark chapter 7, consider with me verses 20 to 23. This is a verse that looks at the word sin in its singular usage as it deals with the source or the root of the matter. Jesus said, "That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man." Notice, what comes out of a man. The Jews were so wrapped up with these ceremonial washings and such that if you didn't wash your hands before eating, they would deem you ceremoniously unclean. And they would ostracize you. Jesus is trying to correct their traditions by telling them it's not what goes into a man that defiles him before God. It's what comes out of him. And notice, for from within, out of the heart of men. You may want to underline that little phrase and put off to the side, sin, singular, or sin by itself with no S at the end. This is the root of the matter. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed what? Evil thoughts, adultery, fornication, murder, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things, plural, above the word things, put sins, plural. Verse 21 is the root. And all the other things that Jesus lists when he says all these things, plural, come from within and defile the man. All these things is the fruit that comes out of the root of a fallen, depraved, unregenerate man. Sin singular, sin plural. Turn to Jeremiah 4. Please. Notice verse 18. So, beloved, when someone asks you the next time, from what has Jesus forgiven you from? Hopefully now you can say, well, I know at least three things that he's forgiven me from. Oh, man, I didn't know that I was a lawless one. I had no comprehension that I was wicked in the eyes of God. Now, in the eyes of my parents, all my friends there in high school, or all of my buddies on the block when we played football and baseball, we all called ourselves good Joes. We were all good Joes together. Chumps, buddies. But in God's eyes, I was a wicked man. Jeremiah 4, look at verse 18. You're going to like this verse. Thy way and thy doings have procured these things unto thee. This is thy wickedness, because it is bitter, because it reacheth unto thine heart. Notice, thy way and thy doings. Look at the word doings. That's sin, plural. Thy way, that's your walk, that's your behavior, those are your steps as an unregenerate man. Thy way and thy doings have procured these things unto thee, meaning the judgment of God in the context. This is thy wickedness, because it is bitter, because it reacheth into thine heart. So take Jeremiah 4:18 and cross-reference it back to that Mark chapter 7 passage and vice versa. Jeremiah is talking about the heart, the root of the issue. And the doings are the sins. Same book, jump to chapter 17. Look at Jeremiah 17, please. And then look at verse 8 and 9. The heart, singular, that's the root. Okay, that's the root. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways, plural, and according to the fruit of his doings. There you have the root of the matter and the fruit of the issue. You see that? The heart of the matter and then the fruit of the issue. But now turn to Leviticus 5 and watch this. As I studied yesterday on a whole different topic, this verse was discovered very appropriate for today's lesson. Leviticus 5. What are three things that we are saved from or have been forgiven from? What are they? Iniquity, transgression, and sin. Take those three terms and watch this. You're going to be amazed at this passage. Leviticus 5, look at verses 17 to 19. And if a soul sin and commit any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandment of the Lord, notice, though he wist it not, he was unaware that he had broken anything. God even provided in the law a sacrifice for the sin of ignorance. This is a man who's violated something in God's law, but the man did not know. That's the context. Now watch. Though he wist it not, yet he is guilty and shall bear his, number one, iniquity. And he shall bring a ram without blemish out of the flock with thy estimation for a trespass offering, number two, trespass, unto the priest, and the priest shall make an atonement for him according to his ignorance wherein he erred and wist it not, and it shall be forgiven him. It is a trespass offering. He had certainly trespassed against the Lord. Sin, iniquity, trespass, all found one passage. But in this one instance, God says, if someone comes along and they break one of my commandments, but they're totally ignorant of it, God even made a provision for such a sin of ignorance. Here's some applications as I close. In closing this first message on God's forgiveness, let's consider the following. Number one, man desperately needs God's forgiveness. Man has acquired an enormous debt towards his Creator God, which he cannot pay. But someone else must have to pay for it. Oh, dear children, listen to me. You are sweet and precious, and you're very young. And you're living at a very special time in your life right now. Basically, no cares and no worries. Mom and Dad, they take care of the home. They provide the food. They make sure your bed is there, warm during the winter, cool during the summer. They give you love. They give you hugs. You got your animal friends there in the home. Everything is being provided for you, children. But deep within your heart lies a very bad root. And if you're not careful with that root, you may cause that root someday as you get older to play with the things of this world, and you will be grievously hurt by sin. And you may even hurt your mom and dad's hearts because they love you, they pray for you, they bring you to church, and maybe they read the scriptures to you and they have their family devotions. Little children here this morning, please, I beg you, listen to the words of your mom and dad as they read from the scriptures. Listen to your Sunday school teacher. And in the privacy of your bed, when you go to bed at night, children, look up to the ceiling, if you will, and say, Lord, have mercy upon me. Help me to understand these things, and please save me. You seek the Lord, my dear children, please, I beg you. Secondly, this morning, the saved man, woman, or child needs to continually be thankful to his Savior God for such a divine attributes as God's goodness, grace, mercy, God's forbearance, God's long-suffering. Why? God's willingness to forgive flows out of all these majestic characteristics which make God who He is. Beloved, if you're here this morning, please, I beg you. You may not have been an Adolf Hitler. I understand that. You may not have been the town drunk. I understand that. You may have been a good, upstanding person in your community. But before you were saved, you were the enemy of God, and there was an alienated relationship between you and your Creator. If you don't comprehend that, then you're not saved. We were all in debt to God. We were the enemy of God with a fist in His face and a sword in our hands. And that fist and that sword may have been tempered somewhat, but nonetheless it was there. Before salvation, you were dead in sin. Before salvation, you had no hope and you were without God. Without salvation, each and every one of us stood in this condemned, awful, bleak, dark, depraved condition, and the wrath of God abided upon our souls. Don't you ever think that you were something special and God had to condescend and save you in order to complete His universe. My dear friends, we were nothing but depraved sinners who deserve nothing but the wrath of God. And God in His mercy and God in His grace brought someone, some preacher, some parent, some grandparent, some friend, some neighbor, someone came into your life and they confronted you with the gospel, the good news that Jesus only saves sinners. And it was God the Holy Spirit who opened your eyes and opened your heart and broke those chains of bondage, and He set you free. And He has forgiven you. Dear child of God, there ought to be a spirit of thanksgiving continually in your soul, even when the trials and tribulations come. Even when you're having a bad day. A bad day. And since each of us has racked up a deadly account due to our sins, iniquities, and multiple transgressions, it stands to reason that man's remedy is a matter not to be found in a pill, in a bottle. It's not to be found in man-made schemes and man to make men happy. It is not found in so-called latest psychobabble. It is not found in self-actualization. It is not found in a shopping spree. It is not found in being ignorant of the problem altogether and just blaming everybody else. Beloved, listen to me. If you have a mom or a dad, you have a brother, you have a sister, you have a friend or a neighbor, someone that you love dearly, if they had cancer and it was terminal, and you had a bottle in your hand to cure that cancer, would you not run on their behalf and give them the dosage that they need to be cured? If you are here this morning and you know what it is to have tasted from the well of salvation, and that God has been gracious and good to you in forgiving you from your sins and your iniquities and your transgressions, why do we hold back in telling a lost world, I have the remedy for your soul? And it's a person, the Lord Jesus. I'm afraid, beloved, that the church in America needs to get out of its comfort zone, out of her four walls. And we simply need to go into the world as light and salt and be a witness bearer for Christ. And it doesn't mean you have to get a soapbox and go on the corner with a sign like other people do and be stupid. Leave a track for that waitress or that waiter. Why not? You put your tip in there and put it near the salt and pepper shaker. And if somebody should ask you, why are you so happy in your marriage? Why are you so happy when the world's falling apart? That's a beautiful opportunity for you to tell them. I've been redeemed. I've been forgiven. God has been so good to me. That's why even in the most bleakest of futures, I can smile. I've been forgiven. And there are two other words your pastor hasn't put up that's also associated with forgiveness. You find these words in Scripture. Pardon and remission. The word pardon means to forgive, to remit. Pardon means to release from a debt or an obligation. And the word remission means to remit. It means to be given a dismissal. It means to be sent away. It means to be released. Beloved, listen to me. I beg you, if you're here this morning and your sins are covered by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, I implore you to listen to me. You have been released from all obligations of the law. Therefore, now there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who live not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Romans 8, verse 1. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. If you are here this morning and your sins are under the blood, gone, G-O-N-E, gone, the Lord God of heaven has released you. He has emancipated you. He has canceled the debt you owe him. The least we can do is now what, brothers and sisters? I like that target now. The glory of God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God. And I, his child, will love him with all of my heart, with all of my soul, with all of my strength and all of my might. And I will love my neighbor as myself. That's our obligation now. As a forgiven, redeemed, pardoned, emancipated slave to sin. Oh, eternal God, we come before you to thank you again for this grand and glorious day. A day that we set aside all of the hubbub of this world. A day that we have set aside, you have set aside for your people to simply relax from the cares of this world and to focus our undivided attention upon your divine being, your divine essence, your love and mercy and grace for us, and the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth in his condescension and he took upon himself human flesh and bone and he died for our sins. Oh, Father, again, I pray for the children. Oh, dear merciful God in heaven, have mercy on their souls. Oh, Father, may they not drink of the well of sin as some of us have drunk from. Oh, Father, may they not be stung by the deceitfulness of sin. And Father, I pray if any here this morning have grown a little weary in their running of the race, or maybe there's some here this morning and they're just simply weighted down by the cares of this world, Lord, I pray that today's message would just simply lift that burden and they would revel in glory and the forgiveness and the pardon and the freedom that you have given to your saints. Hallelujah. What a Savior we have. Father, as we now leave and go home, may you bless our travels and may you bless each and every home. In your blessed name, amen.